remain standing and pray with me this morning. Oh, Father, we long for that day when we will be able to sing like we've never sung before. And there will be more than 10,000 reasons to sing. There will be eternal reasons, unending reasons to sing your name and to bless your name. So, God, it is a privilege to be here this morning. What a wonderful thing it is to stop and remember what it would have been like to have walked into the holy city seeing the creator of the ends of the earth riding on a donkey. Jesus, you knew exactly what you were doing when you rode into that holy city. Even amidst the pomp and the ceremony and the circumstance that was going on, you knew what you would face in the coming days. The sorrow that you would feel, the pain of betrayal. And how many of us, I wonder, even this morning in my own heart, if I would, knowing the worst possible ending was inevitable, if I would have entered that city. But your suffering had purpose. You had to continue the goal, the eternal goal of the Trinity, to come and do the work for sinful humanity. And so today we get to walk through all kinds of trouble and trial and pain because you have set us an example, and your mercy and grace is what sustains us. And you've already walked the most difficult path and died the most difficult death that we would have deserved. And you did all of that so that in all of our own pain that we would experience here on earth, it would be temporary. And for those who embrace you as Savior and Lord, we will be eternally with him in heaven, where no pain, no suffering, no sickness, no death would touch us ever again. What grace and what glory, what loving kindness. So merciful God, as we enter even into what we have set aside is to remember the Holy Week, turn our hearts again to Jerusalem, to the cross, to the death and the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. Stir up this week, every day this week, stir up within us the gift of faith as we hear the Word of God, as we study the Word of God, as we contemplate all that you had done for us. Stir up this faith in our hearts so that we may not only praise you with our lips, but we may follow you in every way in our lives until you take us home. So God, you be our God. You be our Savior. There is no other God like you. And we bow before you this morning. We pray and ask these things because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. Amen. You may be seated. Take your Bibles with me this morning, if you would. We're going to continue our trek through 1 Peter. We will talk on Friday night about the death of our Christ, and then we'll speak to the resurrection next Sunday morning. It's not Easter Sunday morning, it's resurrection morning. And I just want to make that clear, there will be no hopping bunnies around here. All right. I like chocolate bunnies. Those are fine, but no hopping bunnies, okay? I'm teasing. So good to see you. I know a number of folks that are gone today because of spring break. I hope they're in a warmer place than this, but hope you're enjoying spring break wherever you are. I know a number of our folks are watching this morning. Living honorably this morning means that we listen to God's word. And I'm aware every week as we begin the service how important it is for us to hear God speak. And whenever the word of God is read, we hear God speak. And so let us do so this morning in all humility and brokenness of heart so that we hear him clearly. 1 Peter 1, chapter 3. We're making progress, aren't we? Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, Be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing that you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is God's word. May we be careful in how we hear it this morning. I was running in the gym last week. This is the last few days of running in the gym. I go outside when it's nice, but I run in the gym when it's not nice. And I was watching, just briefly, I looked up, and it was one of those television shows, you probably have all seen them, where they buy a fixer-upper type home, and then they renovate it. And this was an extreme renovation. There were two fascinating parts of every time I've seen those, there's two fascinating parts that I think are fun to watch. The first comes when whoever is doing the renovation sits down with the buyers, and they use a computer-generated model to show them what visibly, perhaps, this dump of a home could look like. And I always think it's interesting, because a computer model, there's a couple of emotions that go on. The people kind of sit there and they go, wow, that's really cool, but can that really happen on our budget? I mean, can that really work? And then the next fun time, I think, is at the end of the show, where the renovators bring the buyers up to the front of the home, and they open their eyes, the buyers open their eyes, and they see what it looks like for themselves for the very first time. And there's all kinds of shrieks and screams of joy as are heard, and words of awe, wonder, and amazement, and then that's the end of the show. And the idea is, you too can have one of these homes, and we can make it happen for you. And those renovations are certainly amazing. Well, in reality, one of the things about a church is that we too can see those kinds of renovations, not of homes, but of lives changed. Every time we have a baptism, there's a real sense we're seeing a remarkable renovation of heart. And I explained to them, you walk into the pool and you're completely dry, and you walk out of the pool completely renovated. Your hair is messed up. It's water everywhere. Your clothes are no longer dry. They're wet. That is the picture of the complete transformation that comes as a person places their faith and trust into Jesus Christ. The gospel is the church's interior decorator, the ultimate renovation expert of life. And Peter essentially has told us this already in 1 Peter 2:10. He says, once you were not a people, you were a dump of a house, we could say it that way. But now you are God's people. Once you were not received mercy, you were under the condemnation of the Creator God Himself. But now you have received mercy. All things have become new. Paul says something very similar in Ephesians 2:22. In Him, in Christ, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. That, my friend, is a wonderful transformation and renovation. And in the middle of all of this is the Apostle Peter. And he's writing this. And he begins to take us back in chapters 1 and 2. And beneath this church is this foundation stone called Jesus Christ. And placed right up next to this cornerstone is the blocks of granite called teaching of the apostles and the prophets. And all of this is a gift of grace to each of the saints in Christ, because we get it not because we deserve it. He gives it to the undeserved. And He gives it to those who didn't seek it. But He lavishes it upon those who place their faith in Christ. This, my friend, ought to be stirring our hearts to an incredible state of worship. This is what it means to bless the Lord when you see the transformation of heart. The gospel is key in all of this. And it's this life-changing gospel renovation that happens in a believer's heart that Peter wants us to know that is the only pathway moving forward in a sin-filled, God-hating, dark world of corruption. It's the only path forward. The gospel is key for being able to live for God's glory in a world like this. This is the world that we live in. And the gospel tells us that we've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to a living hope, and we are citizens of this kingdom that belongs to Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says that we are a royal family, and part of the privilege of being in this royal family is that we are able to live with stability and security no matter what happens to us in this world. And this is how a pastor of a Presbyterian church overseeing a school could stand up in his pulpit the week before and talk about the great confidence that he would have in his providential sovereign God. And that week he loses his 9-year-old daughter. This is how they can do it. And this is how you can look at any seemingly unbearable pain of life that would bring you, and you can look solidly at the face of Jesus Christ, and you can not only succeed, but you can be a wonderful display of beauty as the glory of God is seen in your life. And this is how you live with a gospel-hating government. It's how you live in a gospel-despising boss or master. And now he takes it one step further, closer to home. He starts off in here, and then we get here, and now we're like here. And then the next time we speak of this, we'll talk about it here in the church. That's the point. This is the kind, how do we live in a home environment then, where a spouse rejects God? This is the question. And it's this kind of inner heart renovation that begins right here, and it asks the questions and needs the government and your boss and in your home and in your church, who really is God of your life? And that's the question every day, isn't it? That's right where it is. And the lesson for them to learn then, and the lesson for us to learn now, is the gospel of Jesus Christ works everywhere. It doesn't matter where you are, it doesn't matter what circumstance, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that will work. And so Peter urges us in 1 Peter, I don't know why I see 2 and I always think 2 Peter. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct honorable. This is how you do that. You keep your conduct honorable. So Peter, how in this world do we live honorably when everything around us is breaking loose? Do you feel that way? Did you feel that way this week, where every single layer of your life you felt like is just being ripped and torn apart? He says you can keep your conduct honorable. So the last couple of weeks, we saw points 1 and 2. Living honorably means that we get to submit ourselves in the humility of Christ to all or every authority in life. This is what he's getting at. And he's taken us on a small tour of life, and he's saying in each of these situations, we, because of what Christ has done in us, we get to submit to the humility of Christ. So Peter now takes us to our homes, and it is here where we will take a computer look and see what it could look like when Christ's renovations are in place. Are you ready? My prayer is today that we will look at the drawings of what it could look like and believe by faith in Christ's work on the cross on our behalf. Because there's no way in the world that it will ever look like this if Christ isn't living himself through us. So let's get into it. The humility of Christ in us works out a masterful design. And we should sit here and look at this and go, ooh, ah. And we should say, no, not can he do it, but how's he going to do it? All right? So he talks to 2 people in the home. first is the wife. And I want you to see, Peter wants us to see, there's a work of grace within the wife that is absolutely beautiful. And each man, each husband here today ought to sit up and take note of this mighty work of God. And notice in verses 1 through 6, the context of the government we talked about at that time, the context of the bosses in Peter's day was important for us to understand. Here, it's the same thing. The context is very, very important. And in that society, a wife was expected to accept her husband's religion. That's how it was. If a wife became a Christian, she was viewed as being insubordinate. To this day, in that environment, that's how it can be looked at. Thus, the conversion of a woman was a culturally explosive situation. And it seems that this was happening a lot. Sometimes a husband would turn to Christ and the wife wouldn't. So you had this kind of duo thing going on that Paul actually addresses in 1 Corinthians 7. And he urges that the believing wife or the believing spouse would stay together with the unbelieving spouse. But if the unbeliever wanted to depart, let them depart. But here, it seems that Peter didn't want to compound the problem with a wife's willful defiance. Because you see, a willful heart is not a renovated heart. So he gives instruction on how a Christian wife would live with their unbelieving husband in a way that would bear witness for Christ. It's a thing of beauty, what he shows here. And it begins where the other two scenarios began. If you remember the other two scenarios and you're here for it, you'll hear similar words. And he says, verse chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, and there's the words, be subject. You see that? So it begins with a beautiful submission. It begins with a beautiful submission. You be subject. I call it a beautiful submission because it's a gracious work of God. It's a kind work of God. And what is happening in this home is not an anomaly. It's not unusual what is happening in this home. What becomes very evident, though, is that God monitors all marriages. Stop and think about that for a while. He sees how a husband treats his wife, and he sees how a wife treats her husband. Life at home matters to God. And it's a tremendous comfort for a wife to know that God keeps track of all this, especially in view of a context like this one. And in this context, here's one spouse who simply is not going to believe in God. Just not going to do it. He may be a true believer, maybe, or he may be one who claims to know the Lord. He may be a true unbeliever, or he may be one who claims to know the Lord, yet is not trusting in Christ with the marriage. He just says here, look at verse 2, so that even if some do not obey the word, the question here is, they're not obeying the word. And so that's the context. And he says here, in this context, the one who's simply not believing in God, the wife must look to Christ in that situation. And you'd look at that and you'd go like, well, of course, right? Of course, right? What I would say to you is, what you don't understand is that person comes to the realization that's all they have at that moment. And that's all they need. The thread that makes this entire section of Scripture beautiful is seen in clear back in chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, be subject for the Lord's sake. He puts it in the parameter here. You be subject because there's something bigger going on. It's the Lord's sake in chapter 2, verse 19. This is a gracious thing when mindful of God. So you begin to see this pattern that's over and over. Chapter 3, verse 4. In God's sight, he says, this is precious. In other words, this is a person who's consumed with God's sight. They're walking in light of God's seeing them. They're walking in order to proclaim loudly the glory of God in a situation that looks pretty murky. It's beautiful. And a house being renovated, if you've ever had a house that's renovated, you know that renovation consumes the entire household. Dust everywhere, you track it in all over the place. No longer looks the same in that renovation. Well, this change that is happening in the life of believers happens, and it happens over time, but it happens, and it's beautiful. And in this text, it's a wife who has a husband who's simply not believing in the gospel. You see, my friend, there's only two kinds of people. There's people who trust their whole mind, will, and emotions to Jesus Christ and His glorious gift of righteousness. Or there are those whose whole mind, will, and emotions are given over to self. That's it. Two kinds. Either one's to the glory of God or one's to self. And it's interesting here that Peter urges both the wife and the husband to submit to God. You say, whoa, where did you see that? Well, look if you would. There's one repeated word that acts as a powerful connector. Look at verse 1. What's the first word in verse 1? Likewise. Look down at verse 7. What's the first word in verse 7? Likewise. The antecedent of that word is found in chapter 2, verse 21. Christ suffered for you, leaving an example. Likewise, just as Christ suffered for you, likewise, you submit. Christ's example of submission to the Father becomes our pattern for all of life. Why? Because it displays Jesus. Jesus arranged himself under the Roman government. Jesus arranged himself under the Jewish religious leaders. The Creator of the world arranges himself under his disciples and ultimately to the Father's will to be put to death so that we might be made righteous. That's the purpose. And in the righteous act of faith of the one, capital O-N-E, one, now many can live in righteousness. And this is beautiful. This beautiful submission happens only as a gracious act of Christ in us, working himself through us. And nowhere is this better seen than right in our own living rooms. When the glory of God is lived out in the lives of two people at home, submitting to God and to each other, their lives become something of great beauty to behold. And no one can capture this kind of atmosphere with a paintbrush. We can't take our new phones and snap a picture of this kind of life because it's an inward transformation that God works out supernaturally. And so no one can take a true photo of what Peter's talking about here. So he says to the wife, be subject to your own husband. So like all the other times of submission, what that means is it's not a forced submission. The husband, nowhere in Scripture does God put the onus on the husband to say to your wife, you better submit to me. If you're having to say that, you've got problems already. And you're not understanding the dynamics of that. But the woman doesn't live under forced submission, but a willing submission. It's the idea of recognizing the rank that God has put in place. So you can catch the husband's ranking. Where does the husband rank? Well, look in verse 5. He kind of gives you a little hint. He says, for this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands. You see that? Their hope is in God, and so they can submit to their husbands. Husbands, you rank under God. That's where you rank. That's the place that God has placed you. And so the woman can and should and does give herself to God in this way. So this is the opportunity the wife has. In the home, in the most open and transparent ways, this is a woman who recognized God sits on top of all of life as the sovereign ruler, and she bows her own mind, her own will, and emotions to his glory. And it's often right about here that I will stop in the middle of a marriage counseling session, and I'll say, all right, which one of you will simply love Jesus more than self? Because that's what it boils down to. This is truly the heart of it. Which one is going to love Jesus more than themselves? And there's something stunningly beautiful in this submission of heart. But notice what else is going on, because this renovating work of the grace of God continues to work in the life of this woman, and it continues with a remarkable faith. We see this in the last part of verse 1 and verse 2. Notice what he says here. He says that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. This is absolutely stunning. Because this submission is motivated not by the response of the husband, but the submission of the wife is in response of a faith in God that's remarkable. And this is why the test is there in the first place. God is working on the woman and the husband and removing all of the idols of the heart of both of them by exposing their normal self-centered patterns. The wife sees that the husband is not obeying God, and so what so often happens? Or you could actually flip it around. The husband sees that the wife is not obeying God, and so what often happens? Well, in this case, in this home, she too will not obey God because she gets in the defense mode. She gets in the demand mode or the demean mode because the husband isn't giving what she expects. But in Peter's scenario, this computer-generated renovation paints this picture of a woman that has a newly renovated heart, and her heart is no longer dictated by her circumstances, but a steady faith in God's word is seen, and this faith brings her two beautiful pieces of furniture. You see the pieces of furniture that God brings into that heart? One, a respectful conduct, and a pure conduct. The respectful conduct is a comfy couch that allows people to relax. It settles. There's a certain freedom that faith in God brings. Believing in God for this woman means she can respond in joy and gladness, that even if the unbelieving husband doesn't satisfy her, doesn't care for her, isn't even nice to her, she doesn't need to nag him. She doesn't need to say a word. She doesn't need to verbally demean him in front of everybody else or complain about him, because her hope and satisfaction isn't in him. She holds a high degree of reverence and respect for God and for God's will, and is confident that God will use whatever he has designed for her good and for the display of his glory, and thus shows respect to him. This, my friend, is a thing of beauty. So the husband's wrong actions don't throw her off. They don't toss her in another lane, as it were. She remains steady. And she will find something about him that is good, and she'll highlight that in her life because of her life is fueled by her respect and love towards God. Then there's this other piece of furniture. It goes with the couch. It's called purity. And I think it's a lamp. I mean, I think it's a kind of a beautiful little lamp. But it's called purity. It's not speaking of sexual purity, although it certainly includes that. It means undefiled or holy. This speaks of her motivation. There's nothing motivating her but a simple desire to do what pleases God. To do what pleases God. And it's the right thing to do. It's the holy thing to do, no matter what the husband's response is. She trusts God. And to her, God is God, and she refuses all other gods. She refuses to create idols in her own heart, and she learns how to die to self and to trust God. And it's a faith that respects, and it's a faith that does what's right, and it brings comfort and enjoyment to the home. It brings light into that home. Why? Because it's Christ in her that's living outward. And some of you are sitting right about now going like, oh, that's impossible. I'm going like, yes, if you take Jesus out of it, if you take the gospel out of it, oh my goodness, you're headed into all kinds of problems. And you would think that people who attend church week after week after week would leave God in it. You would think that would be the thing, right? But how many times, and you've got to be honest, how many times you've quarreled with your spouse and God was nowhere in it, you thought. In your mind, you jettisoned the greatness of God because you wanted to be right. You were no longer sitting on the couch of respect to God. You got up off the couch and you're sitting on the stool that's the most uncomfortable thing in the world. It's a faith that respects and does what's right because it's Christ living inward and showing itself outward. And it brings us to our third point here that Peter brings them. He goes, I want you to see it even closer because what we're seeing here in this person, in this woman, it's a beauty that never fades. Do you see that in verses 3 through 6? It's beautiful. Then all that you're adorning be the external, the braiding of hair, putting on of gold and jewelry and clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Peter here speaks to something that occurs when anyone dismisses the goodness of God. When we live life as if life were all about us, we live in this false world of make-believe. It's not based on truth, and since it is in our created world, we dismiss the normal boundaries of God's design and we take on the extremes. We take on the good things that God has given to us that should be a part of how God has made us, and we feel like we have to better them. We have to do better than that. And so we go to extremes, and Peter, I think, hits on something very personal here. He uses the idea of external adornment, the braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold and jewelry, and putting on of dresses, all of which are fine and beautiful in themselves, but the point he is making is in the excess of these things. Excessive braiding of hair, excessive putting on gold and jewelry. And these are the external things that we think we can use to hide ourselves and to make us look good. But his point is that God sees what is true on the inside. So in reality, you're not hiding anything. And if you look in verses 4 through 6, you see two things that God sees, and he points out that those are the things that his glory is going to work out in a person. One, it's the eternal character of a woman. You see that in verse 4? The hidden person of the heart. This is one of the most fascinating things. If you've ever had to go in and do counseling or discipleship with someone, and you begin to see how sin, they have brought sin into their lives as this external adornment. And all you see is this external adornment, and you begin to cut away, and you see the Spirit of God take the Word of God and cut at the heart and kind of open up a curtain, and you begin to see the true woman that's on the inside or the true man that's on the inside, and you're going like, that is a wonderful person. But they've hidden it by going to the extremes, taking all the good things that God does and making that what they want to be known for, and it's a way of hiding behind what is true. And this is the part often that the husband doesn't value. Yet it is something that never fades. Who that woman really is won't be seen merely by her physical appearance. Isn't that true? The body over time wastes away and slowly it changes. And I had a line and I took it out, but I just said that Cindy has far less of the hunk of man that she married now at my age. And I'm like, no, I don't want to say that, but it's true. She has far less of a hunk that she had when we married. Oh, that day was a wonderful day. I'll never forget it. But I think, I looked in the mirror the other day and I'm like, honey, you married an old man. I think the most beautiful part of my wife is her inner beauty. I love to see it. And she shows it so often to me, and I take it for granted. It's this character that becomes more transparent, more revealed as it reflects Christ. Lately, work has been very difficult for her, and she comes out shaking her head, and I can tell she's perturbed. But then all of a sudden, grace just spills out of her mouth. In her heart and life. That's that inner character of a woman. that grows more and more beautiful, regardless of what the body looks like. Secondly, there's this internal fear of God in a woman that's seen in verses 5 and 6. I heard of a wife who fell into bed and exclaimed, "Lord, I'm tired." And her husband calmly said, "My dear, in the privacy of our own bedroom, you can call me Jim." Peter points out that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And I went back and reread that part of the text of Scripture. Sarah would have had so much to fear because of the craziness of Abraham. What was he thinking when he instructed her to go into the courts of Pharaoh in Genesis 12 and say, "She's my sister"? What in the world, Abraham, were you thinking? This is how blind men can be. Throughout that entire episode, Sarah says nothing. And God says here that Sarah was adorning herself on the inside with the fear of God. No one saw that. None of those Egyptians are going like, "Oh, she fears God." No. They looked at Abraham and going like, "You're an idiot. You put us in a very bad predicament here." And he did. And this is what sin does. All around, everyone's in a bad predicament because of sin. Failure to see that God is God and God could take care of his beautiful wife. And when a woman is fearing God rightly, what else is there to fear? Right? It's quite a renovated heart that speaks of a calm quietness, ever steady trust in God, and it becomes a very precious thing in the home. Notice that these are lasting qualities. These are qualities that last. Why? Because it's Christ in her and her abiding in Christ. No one can explain that. It's not anything you can manufacture on your own. It just happens. And I'll tell you, it's a thing of beauty when you see it. It's quite a renovated heart that simply looks to the eternal God for comfort and finds his peace. And then finally, we get to verse 7. There's this work of grace within the husband that is wise. And just as God's presence in the woman works his grace in and through her, so God's presence in the husband is a beautiful, but it's a crucial thing. And I want you to see what Peter is ultimately getting at is not an either-or mentality, but it is a both-and. You say, "What are you talking about?" It's not either the man or the woman. It's literally both-and, the man and the woman. And when sin exists between a husband and a wife, it becomes like it was in the garden, excuse-making, blame shifting. And at one will point the finger of blame at the other, and the other points the finger of blame at the one. And it's the constant cycle of sin that can be like this sucking vortex that devours and divides and destroys. And over time, like a cancer, it erodes and erupts, and everyone sees it and it spews junk all over everybody. It's rarely just the woman, and it's rarely just the man. And Peter understands this. And Peter's one of the rare apostles that we know who was actually married. And I think he's coming at this with quite a bit of wisdom. And so he now turns to the husband's life and how God's grace works in the heart of a husband. And notice three things. First of all, husbands, you live with understanding with your wife. You see that in the first part of verse 7? Don't miss that. Live with your wives in an understanding way. This is a difficult one for the husband because this is highly relational in nature. And I will tell you in a heartbeat, Cindy knows me much better than I know myself. Men have to work at this one. There's two important parts of this. The first is to live with your wife, and this doesn't mean to merely have the same address. I'm afraid this happens in the lives of many self-proclaimed Christians and goes on behind closed doors far too often. This is not the way it's supposed to be, men. We must live with our wives, and this means that we share life together. We must live engaged in each other's life. You are a part of her life and she's a part of your life. This cannot have a duplicitous nature here. A recent survey said that the average husband and the wife spends 37 minutes together a week. The word understanding here is the one that means to seek to know your wife, to seek to inquire and to investigate. Be slow to conclude, but be quick to ask questions as you investigate as much as you can about your wife concerning her needs and likes and dislikes. And I will tell you, they change often. That's part of the glorious nature of it. Live with your wife, but it also means to learn her. It means living in a relationship that is based on truth. And it's based on God's glory, not your own expectations. It's speaking the truth in love should be the norm for a husband and wife relationship. And this connects exactly to what Peter says next. You live, what I call here, he lives with vision. Then notice the second part of verse 7. Showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. Most women in our world today don't like this weaker vessel thing. I'll talk about it in a minute. But a caring husband should learn quickly to read this environment and actually see and discern things of how God has wired his wife. So often the things that brings the couple together in the first place are often the things that, as they get older, the things that pushes them apart. Peter purposefully uses the word female here, or woman, rather than the term used for wife. Notice that? Do you see that part? Showing honor to the woman. And I would just take a quick note, but a very important note, just to remind us all. This is one of many texts that reiterate God's two genders. There's only male and female, and they become husband and wife. That's it. No more. Just that. But here, there's often much misunderstanding of this verse. The New Testament nowhere suggests that women are intellectually inferior. That's for sure true in my house. I love to hear her discernment. I love to hear what she says. Not always as much as I should. But when it boils down to it, I love to hear it. I love to hear my daughter speak. I think she has a lot of wisdom. Love to hear her speak. And it's fun to watch each of my daughters-in-law as they speak. I'm like, oh, that was good. But nowhere are women intellectually inferior, and nor is it clear that women are weaker emotionally. For in many ways, the vulnerability of women in sharing their emotions and feelings demonstrates that they're more courageous and stronger than men are emotionally. And nor does Peter here suggest that women are weaker morally or spiritually than men. And I think such a view would suggest that men are actually better Christians than women, which is not taught anywhere in scriptures, nor is it evident in history. You're going to see this week, the Holy Week, there is one person that stood close to Jesus all the way through. And it's a woman. Mary Magdalene. I cannot wait to meet that woman. She stuck with Jesus all the way through. So I don't think that's what he's talking about here. The most obvious meaning to me, therefore, is that women are weaker than men in terms of sheer strength. We're seeing this play out as that whole gender thing switches over, and now men who claim to be women are in swimming contests and racing contests, and they're beating the woman. Of course they are. And I think that's what Peter is saying here. But his point here is he speaking of what is uniquely feminine about women. It's a term of compliment, really. It's a term of honor and respect. And his point is that the husband honors the differences between he and his wife. Men, can you grab hold of that and be okay with that? You married a completer because of your being incomplete. And so when she adds something to your soul, rejoice. Now, men, add something to her soul. You allow that happen. And you take it. Why? Because this is a gift from God. So honor the differences between he and the wife. Notice what both have in common, though. And he shares this. You see it? He says, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. This is such a beautiful thing. Peter always comes back to grace. It's the grace of life. You see, because true grace, understanding true grace, understanding what I deserve versus what I get, that's a life that's filled with the graces of God. I'm living based on what God in his kindness has given me rather than what I demand or what I think it should be. True grace sees. True grace discerns. True grace cares in that way. And then the last part of verse 7 is he lives in communion. You see, unhealthy husband and wife relationships hinder the prayers of the couple. This is something that I try to bring up when I'm dealing with unhealthy relationships in counseling. Because they often say, well, I prayed about this. And you would also, after a little while they're talking about it, they'll eventually say, but I don't think God's listening. So I go back to this verse and I'm going like, is that God's fault? I would think that Peter would have said, so that you will have a happy marriage, you want to do this. Or so that God will be glorified, this is why you want to do this. Now, both of those are true, of course, but Peter's calling attention to something we often forget and deny, that there's always a correlation between your relationship with your wife and your relationship with God. Always, always, always. If your prayers are not effective, your life is not affected in the ultimate sense. And prayer is at the very center of life for us. It is our communion with God, since it is our link with the living God. And everything else in life hinges on having this an effective communion with God. Real communion with God begins with real spiritual, emotional, and intentional communion between the husband and the wife. I guarantee you this, if you're not living in faith and repentance with your spouse, you are not living in faith and repentance with your God. And God's call to the husband is to lead in this way. And this verse clearly teaches that a husband and wife's relationship together affect the relationship to God. And the relationship between a husband and wife is so fundamental that it is, if it's ignored, it will destroy the relationship to God. And there's no guarantee that God will hear the prayers of sinful husbands. That's his point. So both the husband and the wife have this internal responsibility to find satisfaction in Christ alone, because there'll be too many things that will get in the way of that perfect relationship. So my friend, listen to me today, and listen to Peter, and listen to our Lord today. Unbelief in the gospel is what kills relationships. We keep looking for peace and satisfaction in so many other things rather than in Christ's finished work on our behalf. And the renovation of the gospel in our lives is truly a thing of God's kind grace. But this is where the analogy breaks down of renovation. And I want to be fully honest with you. Christ transforms completely the new believer. You get a new heart, not a renovated heart. You get a new heart. And that means it's not kitchen saver or simple bath. Some of you don't even know what that is, dude. You can see it on commercial. They take your existing cupboards and they just redo the outside of them. And we're like, no, that's not what it is. It's a complete makeover. And it's a gracious work of God from within that shows itself from without. And my friend, I'll tell you that it's either true or it's not. And I think one of the things that is happening in our country right now and happening in the church right now is happens in the home right now, is that people are deciding God isn't God. And they've decided it over time. And even though on the outside they've maybe have braided their hair, worn the proper jewelry, and said the right things, but in their hearts, God wasn't God in their hearts. And what the church needs is genuine, God-given repentance. And that repentance looks like this. I'm turning from my own godness. I'm confessing my sin, but I'm also turning to the righteousness of Christ, and I'm embracing Christ's righteousness. It's not just that. It's that and that. And if that doesn't happen, I don't care what you call it, it's not repentance. And I think it's maybe time for a number of our moms and dads, husbands and wives, go home and talk about how does faith and repentance look like behind your closed doors. Because I'm telling you, in the days ahead, we are going to need people who are fully invested in trusting God completely rather than trusting your own way. Your own way will bring such destruction. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And He'll direct your paths. Will you pray with me this morning? God, be God to us. Let the words of Christ dwell in us richly. May we not listen to our own selves. May we look to the Word of God. All of us here today need Jesus. All of us. Some need Him for salvation, for genuine conversion to take place, for that new heart to exist. Some need to go back to what happened when that new heart came, where they believed God and they believed His word and they trusted in this God. I pray, Father, that You would grant repentance. That You would grant the kind of faith that is necessary and call our hearts to trust You as Peter has to us today. May we hear the word of God. Lord, may we not enter this holy week resisting Your word. Take the word of God, run it to our hearts, and cause us to hear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.